Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 114 in the book of John, chapter 1, and verse 33. At this point, John is saying that Jesus Christ is coming now to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That means with the power of God. That means God is going to inject now His Spirit, His power, His essence into man, and man is going to become the Son of God, just like Jesus Christ became the Son of God. And then eventually, obviously, like Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, resurrected, that is, brought back to life because he was dead. You see, he wasn't in heaven, he wasn't anywhere else. He was dead. And then he was resurrected, brought back to life. That's what resurrection means. And then he became alive at that point. He became a spirit being, fully Son of God, not only physical Son of God, but a spirit being Son of God. And he became the pioneer, you see, the forerunner for many brethren. He's going to bring many sons to glory. So we too, that's our glory. We're going to follow him in his footsteps, just like he became from a divine being to flesh and blood, went back to his divinity. You see, we originally came, and some people are not thinking about it. They don't understand the plan of God properly. Where did we come from originally? Who created us? God created us, and then he put in us a spark of his life. And that's how the spirit of man came to be, you know, in man. Well, God, when he formed us, he put the spirit of man in man. And that spirit came from God. So to begin with, we came from God. Not in the same way as Jesus Christ did, because he was alive forever. We were not. But God took a measure of his spirit and he put it in us and made us already his sons. And so that's how we became the children of God. You see? But that was Jesus Christ who created us. And that's the reason why he's called in Isaiah, the everlasting Father, because he created us. And he put a measure of his spirit in us and made us his sons. You see? And then the Father gets into the picture and he puts his spirit in us also, and now we become his sons. And then Jesus Christ is being formed in us, who became also his son, born in the flesh, not from a father, but only from a mother, because Christ, in essence, became a seed. You see, and the Father took that seed and placed it in the womb of the mother, Mary, and he put his spirit there, so he became the Father of Jesus Christ. Well, before that he was not his Father, but he became his Father at this point, and so he became the Son of God at this point, and so the process goes with us too. That's the way God has determined it to be. He was going to beget us, and he's going to reveal his Son in us. And then his Son is going to be fully formed in us. And then all of us were going to be fully formed sons of God and born into his kingdom as spirit beings. And that was his intent. That's what Jesus Christ told us. You know, he that is going to overcome is going to sit on the throne with me, on my throne, you see, co-equal, so to speak, in that sense. You cannot sit on the throne of God unless you are a divine being, a spirit being. You see, a deity. This is what he offered us from the beginning of time. That's why he created us in his image and in his likeness. And obviously most people don't understand that, even though there were some societies throughout history that had a measure of knowledge and understanding of that. And they realized that the ultimate of man is to become a divine being. Not, you know, just an angel, or below an angel, but a very divine being. A son of God in the full sense, just like Jesus Christ. That's why he's called both God. You see, that is Elohim, eternal, and also Son of God. And so shall we be for eternity. And verse 35, again, the next day. Now, in verse 29 we read, after the Pharisees came to check John out, then the next day, in verse 29, John saw Jesus. And now we read again the next day. So this is the third day from the time that the disciples came to investigate John. The third day. And all the statements are important. They're not, you know, here just because, you know, I have nothing else to write. But those are very revealing statements, as we shall see later. Again, the next day, John stood with his two disciples. So it's 2 days later. And looking at Jesus as he walked. So Jesus was around there after he was baptized, at least for another day, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following them, said, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, John is not telling, in essence, the entirety of the story here. For that matter, all the disciples, when they wrote the so-called later on the Gospels, they did not necessarily give us all the details, all in one picture. Each one of them is emphasizing certain aspects. At this point, when we see these disciples following Jesus Christ, there was a period of temptation, so to speak. In other words, the test that he had to go through, that Mark tells us about, that as soon as he was baptized, the Spirit took him into the wilderness. And Luke tells us that when he came to be baptized, he was about 30 years old. He was not 30, he was about. That means he wasn't there yet. And so when he went and was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he came back, it is at that point that he was 30 years old. And it is at this point here now that we see the disciples, when John sees Jesus Christ again, that he follows him. You see, that is, you know, the disciples follow him when he points Jesus Christ to them. And, you know, unless you realize that, you get a little bit mixed up here. You know, you got to put the entirety of the picture together. And then you begin to understand here also these matters that are happening here, that the next day, and then again the next day. At this point, Jesus Christ is 30, and the trial with the devil is already over. At that point, when he was baptized, he was not 30. That's why he's told, we read in Luke, that he was about 30. But at this point, he is 30. And at this point, he begins, in essence, more or less the ministry, at the age of 30. And again, we're still talking about springtime. Not the Passover yet. All these things are happening before the Passover. And so they follow the teacher, and he said to them, "Come and see." When they ask him, "Well, you know, where do you stay?" They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And in the day, you know, in those days, that's how they counted the day, you know, the 3rd hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and the 12th hour, you see, and so forth. The 10th hour would be about 4 o'clock. And, you know, in other words, toward the end of the day, that's the time when they wanted to see where he was going to go to sleep that night. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Simon Peter was not the first one that was introduced to Jesus Christ, but Andrew. And he followed him, and Andrew was a disciple of John, you see. But they followed Jesus Christ after that. And he first, verse 41, first found his brother Simon and said to him, and you know, Simon was around, and mind you, Simon, Andrew, and all the others were Galileans. They came to the Jordan to be baptized by John, and at that point they met Jesus Christ. And so he said, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, speaking about Simon, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah." That's what you are, that's your name. "You shall be called Cephas." And oftentimes in the Bible you see that, where God changes names for a purpose. Joshua, the servant of Moses, was changed, you know, his name was changed from Hosea to Yeshua, God the Judge, by Moses, because there was a reason for it, spiritual reason, and he was in essence to be the type and the prototype of the Messiah, of the Savior, of Jesus Christ, who's going to bring his people into the land. And so he said, "Your name is going to be Cephas," which is translated as stone. In other words, it's a little pebble. It's not a huge rock. You see, Jesus Christ is the rock. And some people misunderstood it later on. Verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. So now we're talking about the following day. You see, we begin with verse 29, the next day. And then we read in verse later on, that is in verse 35, again, the next day, you see, sort of time sequence that is happening here that John is wanting to explain. And as you go through the chapter, you begin to understand why. And so he says here that at this point, it's another day, the following day. Following of what? Well, the following after the day before that when they met Jesus. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And obviously, as we mentioned that earlier, he knew about those people. There was more conversation there. The essence of the subject, of the story here was that he was to follow Jesus Christ. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter, so he was a resident of the same town. In other words, all these people knew each other. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, he also is from the same area, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," you see, not in the Old Testament, but in the law, in the Torah, "and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, how does he know that? Obviously, he has an understanding of what Moses wrote. He has an understanding of what God is doing. He has an understanding from what John told him. And he knows that this is the one. This is the prophet. This is the Redeemer. This is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is the rock. This is the God of Israel. You see, all those things were there. And obviously, it's still, as much as he knows all these things, that information is so awesome and so powerful that down the road, they still had problems of fully comprehending what it really means, even until the resurrection. Verse 46, "And Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Apparently, he didn't have a good reputation about the, the haughty and arrogant people of Nazareth, and that's what he said. Philip said to him, "Well, come and see. Come see for yourself," in essence. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." So obviously, Jesus Christ knows about Nathanael, being Jesus Christ, having the Spirit of God in him, even though he never met him before that. We're not talking about an ordinary man. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And the reaction of Nathanael, as we mentioned that several times before that, he's a man who knows the law of God, raised on the law of God, knows about the coming of the Savior, knows that he's coming around that time, you see, as it was known before that in the days of Herod that the Messiah is going to appear, he was born at that time. So there's so much knowledge and understanding in his mind, and all that in a split second all congeals into one single reality. And this is what he's saying as a consequence. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And you see, in the Jewish community, when you called a man a son of God at that time, before rabbinic theology took over and altered much of the knowledge and understanding of Israel, everybody knew what it meant. That means you are God. You cannot be a son of God unless you are God. That means you are a divine being, you see. So it makes it very plain. The knowledge of the two divine beings there was very plain. All of them knew it. And this was not a hidden knowledge. Many of the people of Israel at the time understood it. And the overwhelming majority of them knew that the Messiah was going to appear in their day. But obviously they have, different various, gradation of knowledge and understanding about the ultimate nature of that Messiah. And some of them were more up-to-date, so to speak, were more savvy, who understood better the law of God, like we see Nathanael here, and were more attuned with the Spirit of God. They understood that this is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the God of Israel, the one sent from the Father from on high. And so they reflected that knowledge. Others, had partial knowledge and understanding of it. Just like you find today. Not all people are on the same level. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." You see, a kind of person like that, with a faith like that, with a knowledge and understanding like that, you see, you're going to go a long way. In essence, what he's saying to him, and so he's saying the same thing to us. If we have that kind of faith, we're going to go a long way. You see, and this person did not have faith just out of the blue. He had faith because he obeyed the law of God. He walked in it. He studied it. He meditated on it day and night. You see, God was in his mind and his thoughts all the time. Therefore, he had that revelation Therefore, God planted that knowledge and understanding in him. As Jesus Christ made very plain to Peter, you know, if you know that I am the Son of God, it's not because the flesh and blood revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed it to you. And so he did it also with Nathanael at this point. You see, that's in essence what is happening here. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? We don't see anything else later on about Nathanael. As a matter of fact, we don't hear about him at all after that. Well, he's talking about the ultimate, that he's going to be able to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and come to the point where he's going to be able to see that. Whereas the Son of God is going to descend upon this earth, and he's going to see all this reality. So, you know, whenever you study things like that, understand not only what you read, but what it means. And when you have the understanding of the entirety of the story, then you realize what he's talking about. In chapter 2, on the third day, now mind you, so when we read the third day here, why is it that John needs to write that? On the third day of what? He gives no explanation. Well, if you go back, as we began from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 29, after the Pharisees came to question John, then we read the next day, and then we go down, verse 35, then we read again the next day. You see, the next day after that. So, you know, all these statements are not placed there for nothing. They're leading towards something. And then in verse 43, the same chapter, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And so you have the next day, and then the next day, and then the following day, you see? And here we read in chapter 2, which is a continuation of the story, the third day. So John, as he writes down, he's got something in mind that he wants to record here. And if we do not pay attention to it, we miss it. And so in chapter 2, we read, of course, you know, something that came later on, the division of chapters, but, you know, that's a continuation of his writings. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Now, on the third day could be two things. Either it was the third day from, you know, the first day, the next day, the following day, and now you get the third day, you see. And the third day also could mean on Tuesday, you see. In other words, the first day will be Sunday, and the second day, second day will be, the first day will be Sunday, and the second day will be the second day, and then, which would be Tuesday, and then Wednesday will be the, you know, the third day. In other words, third day of the week. It could be that, but then again, why is he recording all this time? The next day, and then the following day, and then he continues here, the third day. In other words, he's writing a sequence of events of what happened on what day, on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day, you see. And by the time we get to this section here, he's just saying here the third day instead of on the next day or the following day. But all these things are important because it's going to, in essence, determine when is it that Christ began his ministry, you see, and when is it that he was born. Because all these things are happening around the same time. And so on the third day, we read there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Why would the mother of Jesus be there in Cana of Galilee? Cana of Galilee was right next door to where Jesus Christ was in Nazareth. And then as the story unfolds, as we mentioned that earlier, we realize what is happening here, even though it's not mentioned openly. Basically what it is, the mother is there. Joseph is not around anymore at this point. You know, the father of Jesus, adopting father of Jesus. Mary is there, and she seems to be so more or less sort of in charge of this wedding in Cana. Now, why would she be in that position? Simply because her daughter is getting married, the sister of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus is there, as we read in verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. You see? So, a lot of details are there, but John is not necessarily interested in bringing the family into the business here in terms of the daughter, in terms of the sister of Jesus. And so he's writing it in this manner. But, you know, when you read between the lines, you begin to understand what he's talking about here. And then in verse 3 we read, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Why would she come to Jesus asking about wine? Why would, you know, the leader of the one in charge of it, you know, the man, in charge of the whole affair come to Mary for that, you see? Well, for the simple reason, she's the one that is the mother of the bride, and so it would be natural for him to go to her, and it would be natural for her to go to her son, Jesus Christ, you see? Now, she was not coming to him in order to perform a miracle, you see? She came to him because his elder brother in the family, his elder brother of that sister, and she thought maybe he could go to the store and, you know, having some money and go buy some, whatever. She certainly was not thinking about a miracle at this point. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" And when you read this terminology, the way he said it, you would think that that's dishonoring his mother. And actually, if you understand it, what is really happening here is, in essence, telling her, look, in other words, there's a lot of things behind the scene. I do not want to get involved at this point in terms of being who I am and what I am. I mean, she knows who he is, and she knows what he can do. And he says, this is another time for me to unveil myself publicly before all, especially at this time, because he always shied away from the big occasions, the big gatherings, and he was not interested in doing all those kind of things in public. And oftentimes when he healed, he told people, you know, just keep it in secret, go to the priest, don't tell anybody about it. And so he was not interested in this configuration of a big crowd there to manifest himself. And so that's in essence what he's saying here. This is, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So he's linking the two. And obviously there is a lot of information there that John is not recording, but you know, when you study that, you begin to understand there is much more to what you read here. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she already knows that he's going to do something about it, obviously. Otherwise, why would she say that? And obviously, there's more conversation going on here, and yet John is not interested in necessarily writing all the details. In other words, said, there are 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Well, that's the way the Jews do it. And here we're talking about Galileans, you see, but all of them are Jews. And so as John is writing, obviously, he's explaining to the people who are going to read his letter, who are not Jews, otherwise he would not refer to his own people in that terminology. And so I said, well, that's the way we Jews, in essence, are doing things. That's the manner of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. So when his mother recognizes there is a problem here, that's her daughter's wedding, Christ is there, and she knows that he can do things, she knows who he is, and she's asking him to do it, he in essence says, well, that's not really my time, that's not the way I want to begin my ministry, and perform any signs and wonders, but anyway, that's his sister, that's his mother, he honors them, he does it anyway. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. So he just told them, fill it up with water, and now you draw it and do it. And they still don't know what's happening here, and they probably wonder, you know, what is he talking about? You know, just water, you know. Master of the feast is not interested in water, he's interested in wine. Well, along the way, they're going to find out something, so he became a witness to them too. And they took it when the master of the feast had tasted the water. Mind you, it was the water that they filled. He went to the well and got some water and filled it up. So he came to test, you know, what he thought was the wine. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, which he didn't know exactly what was really happening there, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, you see, and they obviously became, hopefully, we don't know, his disciples also. After all, when you see a thing like that, you know, you begin to wonder. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drank, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of signs, which was a sign, obviously a miracle, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. I already believed in him before that, but you know, we are human beings. We see these kind of things, and our faith is being strengthened. That's in essence what is happening here. After all, yes, you know, they knew that John is the servant of God and he's baptizing, you know, all, and they were baptized, repented, and then he points them to Jesus Christ, and they believe that he is the one, you see. But now, as they see signs and wonders and miracles, and that's unfortunately the way we are, human beings, even though we know we still need certain physical things, because we're human and our faith is not pure, where we don't need any of those kind of things. But they did, because their faith was not that strong, and this helped, and so they believed in him. After this, he went down to Cana, to Capernaum, that is, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So his mother was there, his own brothers, and probably the sister that was not married yet, was with them, and they did not stay there many days. So all the things are linked to the sort of signpost, you know, that John is going to throw in this story. That the next day after the Pharisees came, then Jesus Christ is seen by John, and the next day something else happens where his disciples of John follow Jesus Christ, and then the following day, you see, and then the third day wedding happens, and then he stays there, and weddings generally lasted about 7 days in those days, and still are in many places in the Middle East to this very day. I know my own dad, when he got married, his wedding was 7 days. That was still the custom. And of course, for us, we can't afford it, so we don't have that, and besides, we live in a different society that has changed radically in a short time. But in those days, that was the matter, the custom, 7 days. And so what is it that we see here? In essence, we see the first day, then we see the second day, then we see the following day, then we see the third day, and then we see, you know, the 7 days of the wedding. So it's a period of roughly about 10, 11, 12 days at the most, you see. And then what do we read after that? You know, they went there in Capernaum, and they didn't stay there many days. You know, a few days they were there. That's what it means. And so what we read here in verse 13 is very, very important. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So what John is telling us all this time, that this whole period of time from the time the Pharisees from Jerusalem came to question John to the Passover time was roughly a period of about 2 weeks. You see? At Passover time, everybody knows 3 years later, Jesus Christ was crucified, which means that he began his ministry 3 years earlier. That is, some people, because of misunderstanding of some other scriptures, thought that it was 3.5. You know, they go to Daniel, they read about the prince, and they think that the prince is the Messiah, when the scripture is made very plain there. That already happened. You know, the priest was already, the prince, in other words, the Messiah was already cut off. Then the story goes on about the prince that comes and does war and causes the sacrifices to cease. You see? Well, that means talking about a different event, which happened later on, in the days of Rome, 40 years later. You see? And so people get mixed up about it, and so they think, well, you know, his ministry was 3.5 years. No, the Bible makes it very plain. He began when he was about 30. That's when he was baptized, and he went, was tempted for 40 days, then he came back, and then he was 30, and then around that time, a few days later on, he begins the ministry, you know, with this sign, and other gospels that talk about the fact that he went to the synagogue, and there he began his ministry. Well, that was a different part of it, you see. But in either case, all these things are happening shortly before Passover, and so if he's about 30, and he's about 30 when he begins his ministry later on after the temptation, that means he was born shortly before the Passover. You see, probably in the month of March or toward the end of March, in either case, between that time and the Passover, you know, this is a very short time. So certainly it couldn't be, as most people believe, Christmas time, and it could not be either in the fall, you see. And yet a lot of people believe that to this very day. And, you know, at this point, you know, this John makes it very plain. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That was all in the beginning of his ministry. And so he ended up 30 years later, that is 3 years later, sorry, being on the cross, and he was 33 at the time, not 33.5. And so that has to do both with the time that he began and the time that he finished. You see, and all that was around springtime. You know, that's the beginning of life. Springtime is the beginning of life, not the dead of winter. And not summer, which is the end of the process, you see. That is the fall, because the fall, that's when you harvested everything. And that's the end of the growing season. And after that, you begin to look forward to the rainy season. But anyway, springtime, beginning of time, just like Passover, just like the Lamb of God, you see. All those things were around springtime, Passover time. And so it was with his birth. You see, the good time to get all you know, come to their cities and be counted and pay the tax. You're not going to do it in dead winter, and you're not going to do it, you know, after the fall or during the fall season. You see, that was not the proper time to do it, because you know, all the rains are going to start immediately after that. People are going to get caught in between. But springtime was the best time to do it. Rainy season is over. You see. And so it was. Anyway, when people don't pay attention to what they're reading, they miss an awful lot of things, and then they'll lean to their own understanding and misunderstand certain things and come up with their own doctrines. So I just thought I'll bring it here to your attention. You know, it's something you can read yourself and go through it and verify it. You know, you don't need to believe any man's word. These are the very scriptures that you read here. Anyway, this is what John says, that all that happen, you know, around the Passover time. So, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and that was his first Passover of going to Jerusalem. That is the first Passover of his ministry. And then we read in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business, and obviously they were in the wrong place. You see, the temple of God is meant as a temple of worship, as a temple of reverence to God, as a temple where people come to honor God, not a marketplace where people were cheating and robbing one another like the money changers. You see, they were robbers, and that's in essence what he told them, that they made, you know, his house a den of robbers and a house of merchandise, and that was not the intent for it. And so, you know, they lost respect for the temple, and, you know, people into their own understanding and begin to come up with their own rules and regulations. And obviously the chief priests, you know, allowed that as time goes by, and that became a reality. And so God made it very plain that this is not the way to worship him. He gave them in details, like we read in the first series, when you go through the construction of the tabernacle. Every tiny little detail was dictated by God. It was not up to men to come up with anything, you see, when it comes to his own tabernacle. And when it comes to his own religion, his own way, his own law and commandments and precepts and statutes and judgments, God has to be the author of it, or it's not of him, it's of man, and he's not interested in it. And when people begin to invent their own ideas, their own concepts, God says, in vain do you worship me. You know, regardless of how sincere you may be, it's not of me, it's not acceptable. And these people, unfortunately, as time went by, forgot that. And they were desecrating, in that sense, the temple of God. And so, he went over there, and in verse 15, when he had found a whip of cords, got it from someplace, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. You see, the changers' money needed to be there because people came from different countries to worship God, and they obviously needed local currency before they could buy any of the sacrifices. So, you know, money changers were there. There was a need for it, and there was nothing wrong with it if you did it in the proper place, and if you did it also honestly. But apparently, first, they were not doing it in the right place, and second, they may have been also dishonest now and then. And all that did not contribute to the sacrifices, you know, of God being accepted by God. God is not interested in this kind of sacrifices that are based on human behavior, which is not pleasing in his sight. And verse 16 we read, and he said to those who sold doves, this, that is, take these things away. That's not the place for it. That's what he's selling them. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And mind you, he is a Lord who is sent by the Lord of hosts, the El Elyon, the Most High. As it said through Malachi, behold, the day will come when I will send my messenger, and he shall before you, and he shall prepare the way before the Lord. You see, the Messiah. who is going to come, and the Lord that you are seeking, as you read in the last verses of Malachi, in chapter 3, that is, will come to his temple. So what he's saying here, that the temple that was erected there was both the temple of the very direct king of Israel, the husband of Israel, and it's also the temple of the El Elyon, which means that the children of Israel, when they came to the temple and in their worship of God, they worshiped two divine beings. There was no monotheism. You see, there are a lot of statements that make it very plain, but when a great cloud of darkness descended upon the people of Judah at that point, they lost even that, including many others. And that's when they let loose their imagination and began to lean to their own understanding and invented a new religion based on their misconceptions. And they called it Judaism, in essence. You know, it's Rabbinic Judaism. It has nothing to do with the original one. It's not based on the purity of the truth. And yet they think that the people of God in that sense, and obviously they worship him in vain. And so it is with Christianity, and so it is with other religions. You know, Islam, they all think that they are the people of God, the believers, and all the others are infidels, and they all go to hell, you see, and so forth. So it's a statement that many people read and goes over their head. They don't realize what is really being taught here. The reality that Judah, at this very point, still believes in two divine beings. And verse 17 we read, then his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And oftentimes, when they remembered, was way down the road. Many times, as it says later on, certain things they remembered after the resurrection, where, you know, the Holy Spirit brought it to their attention, to their mind, just like it happens to many of us. You know, we hear things, we don't understand it. We hear what it says, we don't know what it means. And then if we trust in God, wait on him instead of leaning to our own understanding, because if we do lean to our own understanding, then we have all kind of ideas lodged in our minds, and then we do not listen to the Holy Spirit inspiration anymore, that is to the mind of God, to the nature of God, to the Spirit of God, you see, to his direct speaking to us. We don't listen anymore because we've got our own understanding. But if we trust in God, wait on him until he gives us the answer and our mind is open, we have no bias and prejudice there, then whenever he pleases, somewhere down the road, you know, sometimes several years down the road, we suddenly wake up and says, oh, that's what it means, you see. Well, before that, prior to that, previously, earlier, we could not remember any of those things. We cannot understand them. And that's the way oftentimes it works. God chooses the time and the hour when to reveal whatever he wants to reveal to his saints. And those who understand it do not have a problem. And they do not concoct their own religion, their own doctrines and ideas and concepts, and then they are stuck with them. You see, and then it's very hard to unlearn them. So it's very good to remember that. You know, that's in essence what happens sometimes when we make mistakes. You know, we think about certain things, we lean to our own understanding at the moment, and we say things that we should know better if we just sat down and thought about it. And I see it now and then, you know, in taping lessons, I go back sometimes few lessons after that, I listen to it and say, what on earth have I said that for? This is not correct. And then I go back and correct it. And it's not necessarily because of, no knowledge or ignorance. It's just being upset-minded sometimes. You know, you say something, well, you mean something else. Or certain facts just skip your mind and you totally forget about it and then comes back to you. Just like in the last case, you know, a little blunder that I made there, where thinking about certain scripture, and for whatever reason, I thought, well, I guess, you know, Jesus Christ must have been crucified the day before that. That is chastised the day before that. And at the moment, you know, you don't think about it. And then a few days later, you know, on the Sabbath, during the service, it suddenly dawns on me, what on earth did I say that for? That's not correct. And that's when I came back and corrected that. Well, that happens to all of us, and we should be mindful of that. That's why we should never have an ego there, and should always be willing to acknowledge error and apologize for it and be open. You see, we should seek the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and we should realize also, God does not always reveal it to us all the time, at any given moment, only when he chooses, you see. And that's the reason why he allowed his own servants for years to, in essence, deceive the brethren. All the brethren were being deceived by the apostles who told them that Christ was coming in their day. And they were making all kind of statements about it, And the first sermon of Peter, when he preached about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he's quoting Joel about something that is going to happen 2,000 years down the road, and he thought it was in his day because he thought Christ was coming in his day, you see, and so forth. But, you know, when we humble ourselves before God and we realize that it's not good to lint around understanding and sometimes we make mistakes, then we are open and then we remember, oh, this is what it meant, while at the moment we may have thought something else. And here it is, they're going to make another of those assumptions, and later on they're going to remember what it really meant. Because God always means what he says, but he does not always tells us what he means, you see, unless he chooses to do so. And sometimes it's way down the road, just like with Daniel. You know, he gave him all the prophecies, all the visions, and Daniel said, well, yeah, I see all those things, but I don't understand. What does it mean? And he did not want to tell him what did it mean. He said, you go, you know, you sleep with your forefathers, and then, you know, that's something for another generation. And so it is with us. Sometimes God does not choose to reveal to us something at a certain moment, and maybe somewhere down the road, when the time is right from his point of view, then he does. Now, this is one of those cases, and we're going to see another one here. And so we read, you know, his words here. This is my father's house. Then his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Well, they heard about him so far, about what he did in Galilee, you know, the changing of the water to wine and other things. You see, so, you know, he had a reputation, and that's the reason why they did not oppose him when he chased all of them out. I just wanted to know, you see, what authority do you have to do all these things here in Jerusalem? And he told them, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now he knew exactly, they don't know what he means. You see, just like all of us, we know what God says, but we don't know what he means. And then we lean to our own understanding, and these people were doing likewise. And the disciples did too at this very moment. None of them understood what he meant by that. And so they reply to what they thought in their own mind, what he meant. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years, that is 46 years, to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And the disciples also are listening to that, and they're, you know, scratching their head, what on earth, you know, does he mean by that? And they didn't ask him, so they didn't know. And he didn't tell them. And then John writes at the end of the century, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, so it's only 3 years later after he was resurrected, the disciples themselves understood what he said 3 years earlier. You see? Well, how come God didn't tell them at that point? How come Christ didn't explain to them at that point? It was not the time to explain, to make it understandable. And so it happens with us. So when we study the Bible, we should realize many times that God is not interested in revealing to us what it means until he chooses the right time for it. And so we should not jump the gun and think that we understand, or think, well, I'm going to do my own research and find out all about it. It doesn't work like that. You can search all you want. If God does not choose to reveal it to you what it really means, you'll come up with your own knowledge and understanding and think it is the truth. And many of us constantly make this mistake. And so this is what is happening here. Only after he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Well, how come they couldn't remember before that? Because Christ was not about to reveal it to them, and therefore the Holy Spirit did not open their mind to understand. And so it works with us too. Then verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And apparently in Jerusalem also, you know, there were healings and things like that. That's in essence what they're talking about here, the signs. Some people believe only when they see signs, and there are still those among us, you know, prove it to me, like, you know, some people say, show it to me, like, you know, those from Missouri. And, you know, when there is no faith, unfortunately, some people function like that. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, it sounds like an obscure statement, when reality is, the people of Judah at the time, the people of Israel at the time in that location, being oppressed by Rome, being oppressed by all kind of difficult problems that they had, they wanted to deliver a deliverer. Well, here he is. Many people know about him, the prophet, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And in their idea, in their concept, in their understanding, well, now we need a deliverer, and the prophets talked about it, and Moses talked about it, and he's supposed to deliver us from all of our enemies. They didn't think much about their sins, but, you know, from all our enemies. And we are now going to make him our ruler, our king, you see, and he's going to lead us to war against Rome. We're going to take over and kick them out of the land, you see. Well, he was not interested in any of that because he knew what was in their heart. They were not interested in repentance and really believing in God and following him and obeying him. You see, they just wanted to have their own liberty and freedom from Rome. And so ever since, people have been having, you know, their own agenda throughout the centuries. And they use God, you know, to, in essence, fulfill their own agenda. And in their own mind, they thought that they are doing his will when they were doing their own will. Well, all of us can be guilty of that too. And we see a lot of groups and organizations to this very day, a lot of sects and denominations that think that God has given them a commission. A lot of people say, well, the Lord put it in my heart and so forth. And they are doing their own will, thinking that this is the will of God. And we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.